uncertain about ourselves, maybe, and about the future. And it's not that our faith is shaken necessarily. Sometimes it is, but most of the time it isn't. But it is that doubts and fears begin to fill our mind. And this uncertainty, this sense of confusion and turmoil in our thinking can overwhelm us. And we start to ask questions like, what on earth is happening to me? Or, what should I do next? These issues that are just part of life, and that as believers, we sometimes find quite a challenge to know how we should conduct ourselves. And so I turn to Jacob's experience. And I do so because, as I say, I think it speaks to these situations. And it emphasizes to me again the wonder of Scripture. You see, to me, and I must confess I'm stealing this from somebody else, but when he said it, I was so impressed by it and so identified with what he said that I'm going to say it. It's not so much that I understand the Scriptures. That's remarkable. I'm just amazed that the Lord helps me to understand anything of the Scriptures. Why should he reveal anything to a sinner like me? But he does. But what I think is more remarkable is not that I understand the Scriptures, but that they understand me. They speak to me. They talk about my issues and my problems and my fears. And that's why I want us to look at this passage together. And you know much of the background, so I won't repeat too much of it, but we'll just look at what it has to say and see what we can learn from it. And the first thing I want you to notice is the most unexpected event. You know, the problem that Jacob and his family faced at this time, there was this famine that was not only in Egypt, but had covered many of the surrounding countries. And because of that, food was becoming scarce. And so Jacob had sent his sons, or the 10 of them, down into Egypt to get food for them all. And they'd done that once, and they'd had a very strange experience. They'd been treated very roughly and very aggressively by the man who was administering everything. But they went down once, and the man had told them they had to bring their youngest brother with them. You know the story. Benjamin had to go. Jacob wouldn't allow that. And there was tensions within the household until such was their need for food that they all went down. And where we begin to read is after all the business of what happened with Benjamin, with the cup in his bag and all the other strange things that happened to them. And then they found out who the man was. And they come back to Jacob in a much more positive frame of mind than they had ever been before. And they come back not with a sad story to tell, but with just one real thing to say. And they looked at their dear old father and they said, guess what, Dad? Joseph is alive. And he's the governor in Egypt. And they were excited about that. They didn't actually get very excited about Joseph when he told them his dreams. And they weren't terribly excited about Joseph when they sold him into captivity and tricked their father into thinking he had probably been killed. But now they're excited about Joseph. And so they come back. And they come back with so many things because Joseph loads them with generous gifts. And we read the sort of things he sent. And it's such an unexpected event that Jacob can't cope with it. He reacts totally negatively. And you notice in verse 26, it says, "And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them." Now, that was a totally irrational response. And he came to realize that fairly quickly. But you see, he had spent 22 or more years grieving over his son. And he could still remember those prophecies that Joseph made, because we're told when he made those prophecies, his brothers were angry with him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Like Mary with the events around the birth of Christ, he considered those things and they were lodged in his memory. And then we find when Jacob is told that Benjamin has to go, his first reaction is, "I've already lost one son." That loss of Joseph hasn't healed. Maybe the grief has diminished, but the pain is still there. Because some of you will know that when you lose someone dear and people say to you, "Time will heal," that is not true. The pain of loss when someone is taken from you who you love, it may diminish a little, but the reality of it stays. And it soon revives with small proddings and small incidents that bring the person back to mind. And that's Jacob's situation. And that's why the news of him being alive is too much for him. He can't cope with it. And then you have to recognize that Jacob in his personality has a negative streak. Again, just go back in your minds to the story of when they come with the coat of many colors, covered in blood, and they give it to Jacob. He immediately assumes the worst. And the negative streak comes out, and he's in absolute despair. He sinks very low. Jacob's emotionally is very volatile. And he has this negative reaction. Similarly, when they say they're going to take Benjamin back to Egypt, he immediately is talking about, "You've taken one son from me. Now you're going to take another son from me. It's all not fair. Everybody's against me." There's that sense of pessimism and self-pity that comes out. And as he hears of Joseph still being alive, it's like a tsunami of emotion and fear that sweeps over his mind and his soul. And he's in an agitated, confused, uncertain state. And there you have the accuracy of Scripture. Because some of us know what it's like to react like that. When something awful happens, I remember after preaching one Sunday and feeling we had a good day, going home, and Monday morning I got up early and went downstairs, and eventually I switched my computer on, and there was an email from a couple in the church who the previous night had shook my hand so warmly and said how blessed they were by the ministry. And they said, "We're not coming to the church anymore." And then followed some lines of criticism about the life of the church. And for a moment I thought I was going to stop breathing. And these things happen. These are the realities of life. And here we have a picture of Jacob. And he's a real man going through the sort of situation we all go through. But he turns from that negative reaction to a slow acceptance. Because we're told in verse 27, when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them. And you can read those back earlier in the chapter. And what happened with Jacob was this. They said, this is what Joseph said. And he listened. And he thought, yes, that's exactly what Joseph would say. That's exactly how Joseph would phrase it. That's exactly the assurance Joseph would give. That's exactly the love and care Joseph would show. And then Jacob saw these carts and all the stuff that had been sent, and especially the 5 times as much that had been given to Benjamin over all his brothers. And it began to dawn on Jacob. Only Joseph would have done that. Only Joseph would have thought in that way. Yeah, Joseph must be alive. And you see, therefore we come to verse 28 and he says, it is enough. What he means by that is, I'm satisfied. The evidence is overwhelming. I know Joseph, my son, is still alive. It's like a young man I know who argued vigorously against the resurrection. And as he listened to the various evidences, and then we spoke of our experience, I can still see him now looking up. He said, all right, I give in. The evidence is overwhelming. I've no arguments against the resurrection. And that's Jacob's situation. I've got no more arguments left. I know it's Joseph. I will go and see him before I die. And so they set out in real eagerness. I can imagine there was a real spirit of excitement almost, of anticipation. We're going to see Joseph. But not only were they going to see Joseph, they were saying to one another, oh, thank God, we're not going to have to worry about food anymore. We'll be supplied. Because Joseph had said, the famine's going to last another 5 years. And they have learnt that when Joseph talks about the future, he's usually right. And so there's this excitement. We're being preserved alive. And of course, at the end of Genesis, that's exactly what Joseph says to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to preserve the lives of many souls. And so there is this wonderful acceptance. They can see that God has been working for them. Circumstances testify to the providence and goodness of God. And there's a host of applications we can make from that. There's a great gospel message in this story that we have before us. But what I want you to notice before we move on is this. That what is happening is not just a family affair. God's sovereign purposes are being worked out. Probably 200 years before, God had appeared to Abraham and said to Abraham, your descendants are going to go to a country where they will be amongst strangers. and they'll be there for 400 years. And I'm going to bring them out with a mighty hand. And now, as Jacob hears that Joseph's alive and is going to go down to Egypt, another piece falls into place in the jigsaw of God's wisdom and sovereign purposes. And what God intends is going to happen. Because, you see, before God can deliver his people, and the great truth of redemption that will be displayed in the Passover and the Exodus, before all that can happen, the family of Jacob have to go into captivity. They have to go down into Egypt. And we sing, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And we're seeing it in this passage. They didn't know the significance. But God, high in heaven, was working out the detail of his purposes. And my dear friends, I shall say this twice tonight. That's true of you and me. We get taken up with our own circumstances, and rightly we get highly involved and concerned and excited about God's working amongst his people. But all these things are part of something so much bigger, so much greater. And the world looks at us and says, oh, you poor souls, you need a prop to help you. When they don't realize we don't need a prop. We are part of the most phenomenal purposes and plans of Almighty God that are being worked out in our lives and in the life of our church, in the life of God's people, and in our day and generation, that will have repercussions through the whole of eternity. We are the people of destiny. That's the point. And that's what we see here in the life of Jacob. But Jacob starts the journey. And so chapter 46 starts. So Israel took his journey with all that he had. And it was a momentous journey. It wasn't just a simple journey down to Egypt. They were leaving the land of promise. Jacob was leaving the place that many years before in Paddan Aram, God had said, get back to the land of Canaan. And he had been commissioned by God to live in that land. And now he was leaving to settle in Egypt. And he would never again see with his own eyes Canaan, the promised land. The next time he went back to Canaan was in a coffin to be buried. And so the journey begins. And because of what we know about Jacob, and because we know what we know about ourselves, we know that as he travelled, doubts will have filled his mind. He will remember that Isaac was forbidden to go to Egypt by God. And the question will begin to come into his mind. Would God contradict his command to my father? Am I not bound by that word that my father had? And fears and uncertainty would grow in his mind. And perhaps he would remember Abraham's vision and the prophecy of 400 years captivity. And foreboding would perhaps grip his soul. And he comes to Beersheba. And here he has to connect with history. Because the whole of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are intertwined with events at Beersheba. And here, in particular, Isaac lived and worshipped. And it was from Beersheba that Jacob went to Bethel and met with God. And so he would be reminded of God's faithfulness to his father and to himself. And I just say in passing, but I would like to emphasize it, that those who forget the past always impoverish the present and diminish the future. And Jacob at Beersheba connects with history. And so he comes to worship. We're told he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So his father Isaac is in his mind. And he offers those sacrifices with thankfulness. And maybe with longing that God would speak to him, that God would make clear to him whether it's right to go to Egypt. And we know fears were arising, because when the Lord appears to him and speaks to him, his first words are, "Do not fear." So you see, here we see what we could call the menace of growing uncertainty. He is thankful. He rejoices in all God did for Isaac and all God has done for him. And he offers those sacrifices. But at the same time, there is a longing that he would hear God's voice. And so there are those mixed emotions of worship. And if we're honest, we all know them. We come with devotion. We come with delight. And we come with our own little questions and doubts and uncertainties because of the circumstances of our life. And that's how Jacob came to worship. But there is a tremendous encouragement here, because when we truly worship, we will hear God's voice. That's why in all our worship, and worship is more than singing. Worship is what we do from the moment we come in the doors of this building until the final Amen is said. And that's why at the very heart of true worship is the preaching of God's word. And Jacob worshipped. And there's a lovely word at the beginning of verse 2. It says, "then." Isn't it amazing how in the Bible the small words have so much value? When God appeared. When? When Jacob had worshipped. When Jacob had bowed the knee in submission and in repentance and in humility before God. When Jacob had come by God's prescribed means, then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." And there comes that communion with God. What Jacob longed for, God gave him in the visions of the night. And God spoke to him. And it's interesting that Moses, in writing this account, says God spoke to Israel and God called him Jacob. Is that just a reminder to Jacob of where he'd come from? Is that perhaps a gentle, tender, loving rebuke because he hadn't perceived God's will clearly enough? Or is it that familiarity that God comes close to Jacob and becomes up close and personal and just deals with him and so calls him Jacob? But Moses calls him Israel. And that's precious. And when God reveals himself, he says, "I am the God of your father." And it's very interesting, if you look through the whole of the Old Testament, whenever, or not quite whenever, but almost every time the little phrase "the God of" is used, it has a covenant reference. So in Genesis 9:26, Noah, after the shameful behavior of his son, speaking of his other sons, he speaks of the God of Seth. Why does he do that? Because God has just established a covenant with Noah. And Seth is the inheritor of that covenant. And therefore, you find that so often, for instance, in Exodus chapter 3, God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he is the God of covenant. He's the God who's entered into a relationship with men, and he is pleased to be known by their name. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And the Apostle Paul takes that great truth and then puts it into an eternal context when he writes, and on at least a dozen occasions, he speaks of God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is reminding the people that through Christ, we come into a relationship with God, which is a covenant relationship. So we come to the table and we talk of the blood of the new covenant in my blood. And we think of the Lord Jesus and we remember that he is the mediator of the new covenant. And it all serves to remind us of the faithfulness of God. God comes to Jacob and speaks to him, not because Jacob merited anything, but because Jacob was in the covenant he had made with Abraham and he was going to fulfill through him and his family. And there is that solid certainty, that definiteness. And Jacob is helped by God's word. It's a word of hope and a word of reassurance. And the word dispels his uncertainty. Should he go down into Egypt? There is no doubt that he is safe to go down into Egypt. The God who spoke and restrained Isaac is the God who gives permission to Jacob. And Jacob's doubts and fears are answered by the word of God. And that great Puritan, John Owen, writes these words: if the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. Let me read that again. It's extraordinarily important. If the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. And so there's two men, or there's two disciples, on the road to Emmaus. And a stranger walks up and walks with them and opens their eyes. And afterwards they don't say, didn't he look great? Wasn't it fantastic to feel his presence? Wasn't it tremendous the way he took that bread? What do they say? Didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us? It was the expounded scriptures that moved their hearts, that gave them energy and hope, that took them back to Jerusalem, that enabled them to witness for him. Because the word was with power in them. And because the word was with power in them, it had power when it came from them. That's what was happening with Jacob. The word came with power in him. And as we will see in just a moment, he had 17 years when the word of God came from him with great effect in the lives of others. But there's a challenge here. And it's a challenge for our day. A challenge when the word of God is being diminished, and especially preaching. I'll say it, and if I upset you, I don't apologize. A day when once a Sunday is more than enough of God's word, there is something wrong. Is the word not with power in us? Because if it's not with power in us, how are we going to touch the world? How are we going to move men if the word doesn't do something to us? The word did something to Jacob. Let me just show you very quickly what it did to Jacob, because we're shown the third thing, and that's the marvelous answers to Jacob's fears. The Lord spoke directly to his fears, because you see, this word is able to decipher the strange providences of God, able to teach us God's way. God promised four things to him. He promised him powerful growth. So in verse 3 we read, I will make of you a great nation there. Was Jacob fearful that his family would be broken up in Egypt? That they would lose their uniqueness and their significance? Oh, Jacob, God is going to work, and he's going to cause your family to grow even in the unlikely soil of Egypt. He is going to achieve what the circumstances would never permit. And that's what happened. So we find in Exodus chapter 1 verse 7, we are told that the people of Israel, filled the land of Goshen. They had grown and become so strong and so mighty. Just as God said. Because God's purposes are not frustrated by the environment. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he meant that the most alien and the most hostile culture will be no hindrance to him. The gates of hell will not prevail against him. He can build his church wherever and however he will. That's the truth. He makes a great nation of his people. That was the first promise. And the second promise is his presence was assured. I will go down with you to Egypt. Well, that's what the Lord promised him at Bethel. And now, what was it? 70, 80, 90 years later? Well, now, Jacob is 130. And through all those years, God had not left him once. In fact, this is the seventh time that God has spoken directly to Jacob. There's the most remarkable thing happening in the life of Jacob. God is ever with him. And was Jacob thinking, if I go to Egypt, I'll be alone. God won't be with me. Well, we think that, don't we, sometimes? We think, well, if I go there, can I rely on the Lord to be with me? We have doubts and fears and places and circumstances. Oh, my dear friends, you see, here's the assurance. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. He doesn't leave his people. Never. And as we walk with him, we can be confident of his presence. And then there's the third thing, the prospect of his return. I will also surely bring you up again. Well, that happened to Jacob. He was carried up in a coffin. But you see, Jacob being carried up in the coffin was like a pledge, like a first down payment for the deliverance from Egypt that would come to all his people. Like Abraham buying that piece of land at Mamre where Jacob was born, was buried, was a foretaste. A down payment of the reality that the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants. And so here is God using the small incident of Jacob's life as an illustration of the great sweep of history. And in one small phrase, he is summing up 400 years. Yes, you will all return back to the land I've promised. There is this tremendous truth. And this is why we can take heart and have courage that God has such expansive plans. That there is that sweep of history that God sees that we can't grasp, but we are definitely a part of it. And we are not of no significance. We are part of God's workings. And he will glorify his name. And then finally, and most beautifully, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Here's personal satisfaction for Jacob. The one thing he thought would never happen is that when he died, it would be Joseph who would be right by his side, holding his hand as he passed into eternity. But you see, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And here God is giving to Jacob the biggest desire of his heart, that my beloved Joseph will be there when I die. Here's the tenderness. Here's the intimate involvement of God in our lives, in the minutiae of our lives, in the small, apparently insignificant things. But he knows our hearts, and he loves us deeply, and he will give us the desires of our hearts when our hearts are delighting in him. And so Jacob went down into Egypt, and he lived there for 17 years. And you will find every single reference to him in the rest of Genesis. Jacob is doing one thing and one thing only. He's being a blessing. All the uncertainty was removed because of the God of covenant, the God who keeps his promises, the God who has sovereign purposes, the God who is faithful and unfailing, the God who comes and reassures us of his love and of our value to him. And in that, we have great hope in a troubling and a difficult world.